Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, good morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. Let me go ahead and read that for us this morning, and then we'll take a moment to pray and to ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word together. Again, we'll be in chapter 9, beginning in verse 38 through verse 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, every week we want to pause before we come before the truth of your word corporately together and just confess that our weakness, if left to ourselves. And so we ask you to do the very thing you promised to do, which is to be at work in us through the truth of your word. Father, because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us to the truth of who you are, the glory of who Christ is. You have awakened us to be able to read and understand and grasp the truth of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning as a transforming power in all of our lives, that you would use it to shape us and conform us into the likeness of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring conviction to us through your word where it needs to happen in our lives. I pray that you would bring encouragement and hope through your word where we need to hear that as well. And we pray that you would be at work shaping us and conforming us to the likeness of Christ this morning. And we pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You see in their pride, their self-importance, their self-centeredness, they made the work of the kingdom about them instead of about Jesus. Because if they weren't going to be successful, they didn't want anybody else being successful either. If we can't cast out demons, then we don't want anybody else doing it either. You see, when the disciples put themselves at the center, when they made it about them, it caused isolation. It's just about us. It's just us 12, nobody else. It created jealousy. That guy over there is showing us up. Isolation, jealousy. It created competitiveness. We're better than him. Jesus took three of us up on the mountain. He picked us. It's about us. We're better than him. How dare he do such a thing? We're the ones who ought to be doing that thing. It created bitterness. How dare he do what only we have the right to do? And in the end, it was a hindrance to the work of our Lord Jesus in his kingdom. Because Jesus wanted those people set free from demonic oppression. And they got in the way because they were making it about them instead of about Jesus and instead of about serving people. You see, this is the danger. This is the danger we face as individuals, as a pastor, as a church, when we in our pride make the kingdom of God about us or about the group of Christians that we belong to, the group that is like us. And when that happens, we begin to treat other people outside our group, outside our church, outside our denomination, outside our theological tribe. We start treating them like they're outside the kingdom of God. That's what the disciples were doing to this man. They stood in judgment over him, criticizing him, and trying to shut him down. And instead of focusing on how the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ is being exalted and proclaimed, when we get jealous and envious and competitive with other people and places and ministries and churches, instead of rejoicing in the good work that God is doing there through the truth of the gospel, souls being saved, instead of rejoicing, we tear them down. And we complain, and jealousy rises up in our hearts about their successes and the attention they're gaining. And then we start playing the comparison game, and we make it a competition when it's all about Jesus. And once that mentality settles in, the bitterness creeps in. And if we're being honest, if we could shut down their church or their ministry like the disciples tried to do, we might just try to do it. So how do we shift our hearts on this? How do we go from making it about us to making it about Jesus? How does that shift happen? Well, let's listen to Jesus. Let's listen to what he says to the disciples here. And let's hear how we respond to the ministry of others when the kingdom is about Jesus and not about us. How do we respond when the kingdom is about Jesus? Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So I remind you, John came to him expecting to get a pat on the back, and instead he got a rebuke from Jesus. And Jesus said, "Don't stop him." And Jesus gives three reasons for why they should not have stopped this man, each one beginning with the word for, F-O-R, which can also mean because. He's giving three reasons why the disciples shouldn't have stopped them. One, for, because no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Secondly, because the one who is not against us is for us. Third, verse 41, because truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So first Jesus says that those who do a mighty work in his name aren't going to turn around and start working against him all of a sudden, speaking evil of him. He's basically saying to the disciples, remind me again what your concern is. So remind me, you're saying this man was doing mighty supernatural works while proclaiming my name and freeing people from demon oppression, and they were leaving him, and you tried to stop him? Help me understand. I don't know if you recall earlier in Mark when Jesus was casting out demons and the Pharisees came up to him and they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself, by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, that's not how it works, because a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Satan's not going to cast out demons by the power of Satan. This proves I am who I say I am. And here the disciples heard that. They saw Jesus say that to the disciples. And now they see a man successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they try to stop him, and Jesus says, what are you doing? If he's proclaiming my name with supernatural works, he's not going to soon afterwards speak evil of me. He's with me. Which, by the way, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says this phrase, he mentions in verse 40, the one who is not against us is for us, a little bit differently. He says, the one who is not with us is against us. It sounds like Jesus is saying the exact opposite, but he's not. Jesus is saying, look, this man is with us. He's on our side. He's proclaiming my name. Good is being done. He's not going to speak evil of me. Don't try to shut him down. And then verse 40, the second reason, for the one who is not against us is for us. Now, that sounds really broad. Now, I don't think what Jesus is saying, as long as someone is not putting us in handcuffs and taking us off to prison, they're for us. That's not what Jesus means by against, right? I don't think he's saying it. As long as someone's not militantly against us, they're for us. That's not his point here. I think he even gives us an example of what he means in verse 41 when he says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He's saying even those who do the smallest of acts in faith, because you belong to Christ, they're not going to lose their reward. Like even the smallest of acts are for us. Don't shut them down. Now this leaves, This leaves us hanging with some important questions, with some difficult questions. So I want to take some time to walk through all of this, because I know what many of you are thinking. What you're thinking is, well, what about this guy? What about this ministry? What about that guy? What about this church? Like, that's what all of you are thinking right now. It's what I was struggling with as I study this week. And so we need to walk through and hear Jesus' words, get some context from other places, live in obedience to what Jesus says, but let's try and understand who this applies to, who it doesn't apply to, how we apply it in a very real world kind of way. In order to do that, we need to hear from some other places in Scripture that I think provide some clarity to what is being said here. So let me just begin by saying Jesus isn't saying there are no boundaries to his kingdom. I do think Jesus is saying the boundaries are much bigger than you and I are probably comfortable with. All right, but there are boundaries. And so what are those boundaries in which we ought to celebrate the kingdom work that's being done, and what's outside the boundary that we ought to reject? Because that's the ultimate question that's pressed in upon us by this passage this morning. So let's look at a few other places and try to grasp maybe what Jesus is talking about here. First, I want to remind us of something that happens in Acts 19. There are seven Jewish men. These are not Christians. Seven Jewish men. Acts 19 refers to them as itinerant exorcists. They're going around trying to cast demons out of people. And this one situation in Acts 19, they're trying to cast demons out, and they are kind of from a distance invoking the name of Jesus. These seven sons, they say, "We command you to come out in the name of Jesus who Paul proclaims." So they're saying, we believe in Jesus. We're saying Paul believes in Jesus, and when he does it, it works. So we're going to say, we're casting you demons out in the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims. So I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but you want to know how that goes down? The demons overtake them and basically beat them up and strip them naked, right? They're not successful in casting out the demons. So did they say the name of Jesus? Yeah, the name of Jesus was on their lips, but did they believe in Jesus? Were they following Jesus? Were they with Jesus? Were they on Jesus' side? Absolutely not. And so the demons say, "We know Paul. We've heard of Paul. We know Jesus. We don't have a clue who you are." And they attack. All right, so it's not just like Jesus' name is a magical term, like it's some magical spell. You can just say the word Jesus and demons come flying out of people. Right? It didn't happen for them. So there's something more happening here. This man was doing it in the name of Jesus. He was believing in Jesus. He was trusting in Jesus in Mark 9 when he was casting these demons out. Second, I want to remind us that just because someone uses the word Jesus or says the word gospel, they may not be talking about the Jesus of the Bible or the gospel of the Bible. So, for example, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul's saying, even if someone uses the name of Jesus, even if someone uses the term gospel, if it's not this gospel, if it's not the gospel of the Bible, then let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. He's outside the kingdom. It ought to be rejected and shut down. And that gospel is this: that God created mankind in his image. And in the garden, Adam and Eve listened to the voice of Satan instead of listening to the voice of God. And Adam and Eve together disobeyed God and ate of the fruit from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rebelled against him. And because of that, God said, man is now cursed. born into sin. You are now born as a sinner. You cannot do anything except sin when you are born. And because of that, we are under God's righteous judgment, because he is a righteous judge. But even there in the garden, when God was speaking to Satan, he told him, look, Eve is going to have offspring, and there's going to be one offspring, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, Satan. And even there in Genesis 3, there was a hint of good news, and that good news builds and builds and builds throughout the Old Testament until we come to the Gospels, until we come to Matthew, when Jesus arrives and he says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the promised one. And Jesus comes in the flesh, God himself, God who is without beginning, Jesus for whom he never had a beginning. There's never been a time when Jesus was not. He chooses and freely takes on flesh and comes, and he lives among us. And he lives a perfect, spotless, sinless life, perfectly trusting his Father every millisecond of every single day. And Jesus says, I will give you my perfect, righteous, spotless life to stand in place of your wicked, rebellious, sinful life if you just trust in me. And God will judge you by my perfect life, not your sinful life. And Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross and freely took the wrath of God the Father on himself and drank it to the bottom for everyone who would ever trust in him. And the grave could not hold him. And he rose from the grave on the third day. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he says, if you trust in me, you will be an adopted child of God. You will be one with Christ. You will be in union with him to the point where everything that happens to Jesus happens to you. His perfect righteous life becomes yours. He's resurrected. You get to be resurrected. And you spend eternity with God forever. And it has nothing to do with anything you've ever done. It's only because of what Jesus has done and the perfect life he lived and the death he died and the power of his resurrection. And all we have to do by God's grace is turn from our sin and trust in him. And Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel than that, let him be accursed. But not only a different gospel, Paul also gives us warnings about false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, listen to what he says. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. So right there, Jesus sets up the fact that there are going to be people that use the name Jesus, but it's not this Jesus. Just saying the word Jesus doesn't mean anything if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, if it's not the Jesus that's eternal, if it's not the Jesus that's the Son of God, if it's not the Jesus through whom and for whom all things were created, if it's not the Jesus that holds all things together by the word of his power. It's that Jesus. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 12, and what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So what I want to make clear is we can't come to this passage and be naive and blindly accept that everyone who uses the name of Jesus or the word gospel is on the same team. That is not what Jesus is saying. It's not what I'm saying this morning. There are false teachers who use the name Jesus and claim to preach a gospel, and they are against Jesus because they are deceiving people. They are keeping them from the truth of God's word and from the true gospel. Mormons do not believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. They do not believe that he is eternal. They do not believe that he is fully God. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is fully God. They say the name Jesus. They proclaim the name Jesus. They use the word gospel. Mormons call themselves Christians. They are not part of the kingdom of God. All right, it's not the same Jesus. It's another Jesus. And we need to say that, and we need to make that clear. Men who peddle the gospel, health and wealth, preachers, pastors, churches, prosperity gospel, it is not the true gospel. Jesus is a ticket for your health and your wealth and your success. It's not the true gospel. So we don't celebrate what they do, because they're deceiving people, and they are, by their actions, hindering the actual work of the kingdom, and they are condemning people to hell and keeping people from Jesus. So there are truths we just need to proclaim. We need to be clear about. The Catholic Church teaches salvation by works. Now, I'm not saying there are not Christians in the Catholic Church. I am saying, if you are a true believer in Jesus by faith alone in the Catholic Church, it's in spite of what the Catholic Church teaches, not because of it. We come to the gospel through faith alone, by grace alone. We are saved by Christ alone, through no work. And any other teaching is a false gospel. So what I want to be clear about this morning is that there is a clear, bright line around the good news of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ that Paul makes abundantly clear in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians and in other places. But what we really need to deal with is our attitude with those who are inside that bright line. Those who are proclaiming the true gospel. Those who are proclaiming the true Jesus, with whom we have significant disagreements. How do we interact with those people, with those groups, and with those churches? So, for example, in Philippians, Paul is in prison. And this is what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, those who do it from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are preaching from envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. They want to make much of themselves, right? They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul says, look, there are those right now proclaiming the gospel because they want to show themselves better than me because they're not in prison like I am. Therefore, God must love them more. And so they're proclaiming the gospel to make themselves look good. How does Paul respond to that? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. It doesn't mean Paul's happy about their attitude. It doesn't mean if he couldn't have a conversation with them, he wouldn't seek to correct them and to say, you're sinning and doing this out of selfish ambition. But Paul is rejoicing. I mean, do you hear that? He's not neutral about it. He's not like, well, at least I guess God's going to be able to use it. I mean, it stinks that it's happened. No, it says he's rejoicing in it. Right? I mean, how often do we rejoice in people who are proclaiming the truth of the gospel in a way we think is unbiblical? I don't. I don't consistently anyway. I mean, let's be honest. I was telling some of the guys before church, I mean, sometimes God just drops in a pastor's lap a perfect example of the passage for Sunday morning. So last night, read a little bit about this, but last night I saw like this clear statement. So I can't believe I'm even mentioning this guy's name in a sermon. So Kanye West, all right, has been going around doing Sunday services. All right, I'm not a judge of Kanye's heart. I don't know Kanye. Maybe he is converted. I'm not standing before you making that judgment right now. But let me say this. So he's traveling from city to city. He's getting ready to release a new album called Jesus is King. And he's having these Sunday morning, what he's calling Sunday services, which really are album promotion gatherings, because most of them have been invite only. You got to pay money to get in, and there's a dress code. That doesn't sound like the gathering of the Bible to me, does it to you? And there's even the marquee for his venues where he's going, and it says, Jesus is King, a Kanye West experience. Right, imagine if we said, Refuge Church, a Jonathan Brooks experience. I hope you all wouldn't set foot in this door. Right? And he's promoting an album, going around from city to city. Now, I don't know the content that's happening in all these other cities, but what I do know is that a day or two ago, I'm not sure exactly what the date was, but it was, I think, over the weekend or Friday, he had one of these Sunday service things, I won't call it church, in Detroit. And by God's grace and mercy, he had invited one of the most solid pastors he could have invited. And that man stood there, you can find it online, and for 15 minutes laid out the gospel. Proclaimed the holiness of God from Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is God. Laid out that we are not holy, that we are sinners, and that God's judgment stands over us, and that God sent Jesus to die in our place. Now, from all evidence on the outside, would I prefer to shut down Kanye Sunday gatherings? Yes. Can I rejoice in what happened in Detroit? I hope so. You see, the reason we must rejoice is because the power of God for salvation is the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. It's not about the vessel. It's about the proclamation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, Paul says in Romans 1:16. So look, there are a lot of ministry churches and denominations that are doing things in a way I'm really not comfortable with. In a way I think is unbiblical. Our Presbyterian Church of America, brothers and sisters, they baptize babies. They sprinkle them. I think that's unbiblical. I think it's wrong. I don't think they should be doing it. But they have the gospel of Jesus Christ and they proclaim it. They believe in Jesus and they proclaim him. And so we ought to be praying for our PCA brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to rejoice in what God is doing through them. We may not agree with the practices of with a lot of other churches that make what I would call unwise compromises, some bigger than others. Some who I think are not shepherding the flock well, that they're making it all about the surface and about just getting people in the door, that they're making Sunday morning about getting non-believers here instead of shepherding the flock and bringing maturity to followers of Jesus. And I think it's a bad idea, and I don't think it's a good direction. And if I could sit down and have a conversation with those pastors, they wouldn't listen to me, but I would say, I think you're going in the wrong direction. But if they're proclaiming the gospel, and if they're getting it right, and if they believe in the Jesus of the Bible, Paul says we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice. You see, the ultimate question we have to deal with is the kingdom about our tribe, or is it about the glory of Jesus Christ? This is not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about practices of other churches that preach the true gospel and that preach the truth of who Jesus is. It doesn't mean we can't have disagreements and conversations. It doesn't mean that we can't seek to have conversations and correct what they're not doing well, because friends, we're not perfect and there's things we're not doing well. And I hope they're willing to sit down and point those things out to me and to us. But what is our attitude? Are they our rivals? Our competitors? Or are they our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we hold hands and walk forward for God to use to advance the glory of the name of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel? That's the question being thrown at us by this passage this morning. You see, what Jesus is saying to us, what Mark is saying to us, is that the glory of Christ must be central to our hearts and to our motives. The advance of the gospel must be what drives us. You know, really one of the most convicting questions any pastor has to deal with, and I think if we're being honest, any group of people in a church has to deal with, and you've probably heard the question before, but if God were to bring another awakening, if he were to bring an awakening to Raleigh, North Raleigh, Wake Forest, if God were to bring a revival by his sovereign will and it happened in the church down the street and not in this church, would you be happy or would you be jealous? Would you look at them and say, why them? It should have been us. Or are you going to be celebrating? Jesus is at work. God is at work. People are being saved. The name of Jesus is being made known. The fame of Jesus is spreading. That's a challenging question, brothers and sisters. And we've got to get really honest with ourselves about where our motives lie, where our loyalties lie, and where our heart lies. You see, the kingdom of God is about the glory of Christ, the advance of the gospel, the rescue of lost people, and bringing people to maturity in Christ. So by God's grace, let's commit to keeping the main thing the main thing. And let's celebrate in the glory of who Jesus is and the advance of the gospel for the glory of his name and for the salvation of the lost. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this passage would rest on my heart this morning. Father, I pray that you would bring every ounce of conviction that I need to have this morning. I pray that you would transform my heart, that you would destroy the pride that dwells within me. And Father, I pray that you would do that for every other person in this room this morning. I pray that we would all be honest enough to really honestly ask ourselves what we would think about these different situations, what our level of rejoicing would be, what our heart would be like in those moments. And I pray that as we probe deeply, that the truth of your word would change us and that you would shift our motive and our heart and our drive and our desire to the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what would motivate us, that's what would excite us, that's what gets us out of bed in the morning, and that you would destroy this isolated, self-important sense that we can have in the kingdom of God. So, Father, I just pray that you would be at work in us and that we as individuals and as a church would never be a hindrance to your kingdom because of our pride and selfishness. And instead, that we would hold hands with our brothers and sisters of all different kinds and types, and that we would work together for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.